Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter again and chapter 1. If you were here last week, you might recall we were thinking about Peter's statement there in verses 13 and 14 where it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." Now, this morning, I want us to consider together verses 15 and 16 that says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Let me just read that again. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So I want to think this morning about holiness. Now, I don't suppose that holiness would be, generally speaking, a very popular subject these days for one reason or another. But it's clearly the subject of these two verses that we're up to. Holiness. What is holiness? Well, first of all, let's just say this, that holiness, in the highest sense, belongs to God alone. Holiness is the kind of purity and perfection of God's being. It's what he is. He's a holy God. It's the very nature, the very character of God himself. It says in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, his way is perfect." I can't say that my way is perfect. I do my best, but somewhere down the line, it goes wrong, whatever. You know, and if you look in my past, you're going to find some skeletons in my cupboard, I can tell you. And the same is probably true of, well, it is true of everybody. Our ways are not perfect. But as for God, it says, his way is perfect. We sang that song earlier, "Ascribe Greatness," and it's taken from a couple of verses out of Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And that describes the perfections of God's character. Perfect and upright is he. God is perfect, James says in his epistle, and with him there is no sin, no variation or shadow of turning. I remember a child once saying to me that Jesus sinned once in his life. And I said, "Oh yeah, what did he do?" And he didn't know, like, but he just heard that Jesus sinned once. No, he didn't. Jesus never sinned at all. He came into this world perfect. And though he was tried and tested in all points as we are, he remained sinless and perfect because, you see, holiness, this holiness and perfection is ascribed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one. He's revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God is holy, perfect in all his ways. So God alone is holy in that absolute sense. And he'll never change. He'll never cease to be holy. He is holy. Only God is holy in that absolute sense. In fact, he says in Revelation and chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You alone are holy." So God alone is holy in that absolute sense. Now, of course, in creation, God made everything perfect. Had to be so, because he's perfect. He made everything in the first instance to be perfect. For example, the angels. They were created beings, created by God to do his will, to do his service. And they were created, all of them, to be perfect and holy. And do you know what? That included Lucifer. at first, before he fell, he was perfect. Before he fell. And it tells us that in the scriptures. It's in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And it tells us in Isaiah and chapter 14 something of what happened there. Verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It's talking about Lucifer. Lucifer, as being one of the chief angels, he was perfect in creation until the day that iniquity was found in him. Sin was found in him, and his sin primarily was this, that he wanted to dethrone God, and he wanted to occupy the throne of God himself. Lucifer wanted to be God. And so sin was found in him. But in the first instance, he was made perfect. The cosmos, the world, the universe, and all that is in it was perfect. How do I know that? Because if you read Genesis chapter 1, it says in each stage of creation that God looked upon what he'd created and said, behold, it is good. And when he'd finished creating, he looked at it all, including man, who in the first instance was made perfect, and he said, behold, it is very good. Because man, in the first instance, was made upright and perfect in the image of God. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1. But as with the angels, you see, man was created in the first instance to have a free will. A free will. To choose whether he would walk in obedience to God, and if so, continue to be upright, continue to be perfect, continue to be holy, or whether he would disobey God and sin. And man sinned. Man fell away. He fell short of the glory of God, as it puts it in Romans 23. In other words, when it says he fell short of the glory of God, it means that he fell short of that glorious, perfect standard of holiness and righteousness and uprightness that he was originally made in the image of God. A sinner, basically, the word, going back to Greek and Roman times, a sinner was simply an arrow that you shot that fell short of the target. It was called a sinner. It just simply means to fall short. And so when man sinned and disobeyed God, he fell away, he fell short of that glorious standard of perfection that God had originally made him in, upright, in God's own image, and he became a fallen creature. Just as Lucifer and the angels who followed him, it says in the Bible, in his rebellion, became fallen angels, or demons, unclean spirits. And according to what we're told in Revelation 12, probably as much as a third of the created angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion and became fallen angels. The rest of the angels who didn't follow him are called in the scripture the holy angels, or the elect angels, who kept the proper place, the proper domain, remained as God had created him. Man then, now, is by nature, since the fall, he's become an unholy thing. An unholy thing. And King Solomon, praying, we read it in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 36, rightly said, there is no one who does not sin. Every person born into this world except the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world through virgin birth, every other individual since Adam fell is born with a sin nature and does sin. Man has become an unclean thing. We've just been singing a song in which part of the lyrics in that song are, I choose to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. But the truth is, unsaved man, the natural man, who's not received the grace of God, cannot be holy. Nor will he want to be holy. He doesn't will to be holy. He might call himself holy. They might call him your holiness. They might give him a title and call him the holy whatever. And he might be pretend to be virtuous and holy and pure and perfect, but he's not holy. He is not holy. He is by nature a son of disobedience. This is how the scriptures describe the person who is not saved. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So the person who's not saved, he is called there a son of disobedience, and he walks according to the course of this world. In other words, in some way, shape or form, he does what everybody else does. He goes, as it were, the way of the world, according to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But when God, you see, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, moves upon that sinner and regenerates him, breathes new life into him, when God, in his grace, calls that sinner through the gospel and saves him, what God does is he sets that person apart. And those who by the grace of God are saved, who've been born again by God's Holy Spirit, are called in the New Testament saints. Saints. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints. So believers in the New Testament, Christian believers, are called saints. And the Greek word there is a word, agioi. And it simply means holy ones. Set apart ones. That's what it means. Set apart ones. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, sadly, has created a kind of false dichotomy here in that it regards saints as almost like special Christians who have in some way or another lived an exceptional life. And in that system, you see, they have a kind of criteria that they use for determining who may be called a saint. And the way it works, there are several things that a person must be present in that person for them to become a saint, you see. And the first thing is that person has to be dead. You don't get to be a saint while you're still alive, according to the Roman Catholic system. You have to be dead. And some time has to have elapsed from when you died before you can be nominated to become a saint. Next thing that has to happen is somebody has to put your name forward. You have to be nominated. And then they will scrutinise your life, and your life must be exemplary in some way or another, but especially there must be miracles associated with that person's life. I think at least two, if my memory serves me right. But there has to be some kind of supernatural miracle associated with that person's life. And so if there's all that, if you're dead, if you've lived an exemplary life, if there were miracles in your life, then the Roman Catholic Church may actually acknowledge you as a saint. But you know something? That is not the New Testament teaching on sainthood. The New Testament teaches that all who are saved by God's grace, from the moment of conversion, they become saints. When the apostles wrote these letters that comprise part of our New Testament now, they were writing to Christians in different places. Ephesians, of course, is to the Christians in Ephesus. Colossians to the Christians in Colossae. Philippians to the Christians in Philippi. And Corinthians to the Christians in Corinth. And they were writing to people who were alive, weren't they? They weren't writing to those who once lived in Corinth and are now dead. We write these. They're writing to people who are alive. And these epistles, these letters, are usually addressed to the saints. So, as I've just read in Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find exactly the same thing. And the point is, you see, saints, agioi, means holy ones. And the basic meaning of to be holy, the meaning of holy is twofold. There are two chief meanings. And the first is to be set apart, you see, from everything else. So if you look in the Old Testament and you look at the temple or the tabernacle, there were various items of, call it furniture, that were in the tabernacle, and there were implements used, you know, forks and knives, you know, for the sacrifices that were offered. And all those implements are called holy. Well, the knives probably didn't look any different than everybody else's knives, nor did the forks. What it meant was that they were set apart for use within the tabernacle, for the use of the service of God, you see. So this first meaning of holy, it simply means to be set apart, to be consecrated, in other words, for God. But holiness also carries the meaning of moral and spiritual purity, that which is good, that which is right. So the Christian believer then is someone who's been set apart for God. Peter in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 2, we looked at it a few weeks ago, uses this expression. He says, sanctified, you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And what that means is simply set apart by the Holy Spirit. Well, if so, if we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, if we've been set apart for God, then we're also, I put it to you, set apart for moral and spiritual purity. Set apart for holiness in a practical sense. Therefore, and I'm not trying to complicate this, rather the opposite, I'm trying to explain it, we might say that as far as the Christian believer is concerned, there are two aspects to his holiness. There is what I'm going to call positional holiness. That is to say, I've been set apart in Christ and I've been made one of the holy brethren. Part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Part of that holy bride of Christ. I've become part of that holy temple that is being built up for a habitation of God, as it puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Just read a few verses from there, verse 19. Now therefore, speaking to Christians, says you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying is, if you think of yourself, Christian, as being like a living stone, and together we are being built up into what is like a holy temple so that God can dwell within us, that holy God. So the first aspect of holiness is that positional one. If I'm saved, I've already been set apart. I've already been made a saint. I've already become a holy one, set apart for him. I'm in that position. But that, if that's so, then I'm also called, surely, to personal and practical holiness. And you know, that is a work of gradual development within our life. We have to say that. It's an ongoing work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. I'm not perfect yet. in a practical sense. I hold my hand up, I'm not. And there have been some Christians in the history of the church who've taught that a Christian in this life can become sinless and perfect. I don't believe it. Nor is it in the scripture. As long as I'm alive in this flesh, I will not yet be perfect. But I will be when I'm in glory. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, if he's working in our life, if we're truly Christians, what he's doing is seeking to make us more like Jesus. He's seeking to produce within us a kind of personal and practical holiness within our life. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is God's will, your sanctification. In other words, you're being made holy. That's God's will. Some Christians say, can't find God's will for my life. I'm not sure what it is God wants me to do. Well, I can tell you, this is God's will, your sanctification. Wants you to be holy. Wants you to be like Jesus. And to this, Peter says, we were called. Verse 15. So the question is, and what I want us to think about before we close, is how does the Holy Spirit work this work of sanctification in the believer's life? How does he make us Christ-like? How does he turn somebody who's a wretch like me into somebody who's like Jesus, more like Jesus? How do we grow in godliness? How do we grow in holiness? How may we become pure morally and spiritually, and so be holy in a kind of practical and evident way? Well, first of all, I've got to say this. If we're really Christians this morning, then when we became Christians, God's Holy Spirit came to dwell within our hearts. That is, deep within us. I'm not talking about the thing that pumps blood around your body. I'm talking about your inner man, your soul. God the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. And he is the Holy Spirit of God. And so when the Holy Spirit came in, I put it to you that certain things, almost from the start, should have started to become obvious to us. If God is holy and pure and perfect, and he's come to dwell within my heart, then I should have begun to see that certain things that perhaps I'd enjoyed before were not really compatible with living a life of holiness. Perhaps that would manifest itself in that I would feel uncomfortable about certain things. Maybe before I was a Christian, I swore like a trooper, as they say. And straight away, I realised that using that kind of profane language is not fitting for a Christian. How did I know? No other reason than something inside told me. Maybe there were things that we watched on television that previously we were quite comfortable watching, but once we became Christians, suddenly we felt kind of uncomfortable with it. What was going on there? It was the Holy Spirit within revealing certain things to us. So it may be that some things became obvious immediately. I was telling the story at the Bible study the other week about a bloke, and his testimony was that he'd helped himself to one or two items, like, as you know, down the years, like, no, nothing massive, like, but he'd helped himself to the odd thing, and he became a Christian, and suddenly within he felt he knew that what he'd done was wrong. You see, he confessed that he'd taken these things, and I can't remember what the outcome was. I don't know whether he offered to give them back or pay for them or whatever. But I'm just using that as an illustration of what happens, you see. That immediately, nobody had said to him, have you ever robbed? You know, well, you better take it back then. Nobody ever said that to him. It's just like the Holy Spirit within, he knew that he'd done wrong. I've heard testimonies of people who kind of dodged the tax, you know, and actually contacted the Inland Revenue and told them that they've been, you know, doing what they do. It's just that the Holy Spirit starts to make a person feel uncomfortable about sin. But it's a gradual purpose. It's not that immediately you suddenly realise all that is wrong and everything you've got. It's a gradual process. And you know, one of the chief things the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us and to promote holiness within our life is this. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. and especially God's commandments, God's laws. And the thing about God's law is it reveals to us what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes, in God's view. It shows what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as it puts it in Romans 12 verse 2. Now, of course, anybody may read the Bible. Anyone, whether they're a Christian or not, could read the Bible. They could read the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, if you think about it this way, it's a kind of summary of God's law. And if a person read the Ten Commandments and thought about them, thought about what those commandments were saying, the person might come to some decision in the mind as to whether or not they agree with them, first of all. And so, for example, some people might say, having read the Ten Commandments, they might say, well, I agree with them in principle, but, as far as I'm concerned, there are some of them that are more important than others. For example, one person might say, well, I can see that, you know, thou shalt not murder. Well, I can go along with that one. But hey, thou shalt not covet. Surely that's not as important. Or, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Surely that's not all that important. Somebody might come to that conclusion. They might say, well, I agree with it in principle, but I don't really think that they're all as important as each other. Other people might read the Ten Commandments and decide that, well, I've read it, but I don't think that applies to me at all. I'm going to kind of put it to one side and leave it out because I don't think it applies to me at all. And still others, and I would suggest to you these would be very much in the minority these days, but some people might read the Ten Commandments and agree with the commandments and feel that they should uphold them all and obey them all. However, as far as the natural man is concerned, I'm talking about the unsaved person, whether he finds he agrees with the Ten Commandments or not, what he doesn't find within is actually the power to perform them, the power to keep them. He can't keep the commandments. What we quickly realise is that actually none of us have kept them. Not if we truly understand them. So we're kind of like the Apostle Paul who wrote this in Romans chapter 7. Just read a few verses from there. Verses 14 to 19. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, he's saying, I agree with the law, it's spiritual, it's good, but what I don't find is the power to perform it, and that is the problem. But what happens in the believer is the Holy Spirit comes within his heart, to dwell within his heart, and begins to change him. It begins to change him. When we become a Christian believer, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and he begins to change us. And he starts to change our mind. And he starts to give us a love for God's word. A respect for God's word. And you know, the more we read of God's word, or the more we hear of God's word, the more we find ourselves being changed. I'm talking about Christians. Our mind starts to become renewed. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what the Christian believer surely finds is he starts to have a love for the Word of God. I struggle to understand a person who claims to be a Christian who don't love the Word of God. I don't understand that, what that's all about. Because if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within our hearts, he will give us a love for God's word. So the writer of Psalm 119 said this, In verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So he said, "I've got this love for God's word." Previously, before this person was a Christian, if he was honest, and if the law of the Lord had been anywhere part of his life, let's say he'd been brought up by Christian parents who taught him the Ten Commandments, if the Word of God had been any part of his life before he was a Christian, he may well have considered it to be burdensome. He may well have considered the law of God, the commandments, to kind of be suppressing, you know, and he might have even come to resent it because it seemed to want to stop him from doing the things that he wanted to do. But once he becomes a Christian, something changes, and he finds increasingly he has a love for the commandments of the Lord. He sees them as good and perfect and quite acceptable. And it's not that he becomes legalistic. It's just that as his love for God grows, and he sees the beauty of holiness manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that goodness and righteousness and godliness and holiness please God the Father, and sin offends God, he wants to be holy. He wants to be Christ-like, because he knows that pleases the Father. And do you know something? This is the wonder of the Christian life. That what the true believer finds is that God not only works in him the will to do these things, but he also provides the power to perform it. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, "God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." In other words, he gives us the will to please him, and he gives us the power to do it too. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm drawing this to a close, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. The Apostle Peter, in our passage this morning, puts it this way. He says, "As obedient children, not carrying on as you once did, and as the rest do who are still in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In other words, not just on a Sunday, not just when you're at church, try to look holy, you know. In all your conduct, not just in your religious observance, but in all your conduct. Not just when you're at home, but when you're at work too. In all your conduct, be holy. But somebody might say, "Aren't you being legalistic though? We aren't under law, we're under grace." And the problem is nowadays that increasingly in the church there are people who seem to think that that means you can do as you like, because there's no condemnation. You know, we're under grace, we can live as we like, there's no condemnation. But you know, the Apostle Paul, who was certainly the Apostle of grace, he said this in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." The word means God forbid. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then a little further down, verse 15, what then? "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So we're called then to holiness. So let me just finish this morning then by reading you the Ten Commandments as they appear in the Scriptures, and then I want to ask you a question before we close. So here's the Ten Commandments, and it's Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, For I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So commandment number two is don't make an idol of anything. False God out of anything. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So you shouldn't use the name of God or Christ as a profanity or as a replacement for a swear word or something like that. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Commandment five, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, lie in other words. And number ten, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. That's the Ten Commandments. So, here's my question then, in closing. They are the Ten Commandments. Which of those would you want to dispense with? Which do you want to break? And why? Well, actually, I can't think of any that I want to break. Jesus once summed up the law and the commandments with these words. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Conversely, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Of ourselves, we could never do it. But with the Holy Spirit giving us a love for God's word and giving us the power to do it, we can walk in holiness to please the Lord. Let's make that our aim. Let's just close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you that, Lord, your commands, your laws, they're not burdensome, but, Lord, they're good. And, Father God, we've just read the Ten Commandments there. I, for one, cannot think that any of those are bad, nor are they bad for us as people, as individuals, nor are they bad for society. Lord God, if we look at them, and Lord God, if we could imagine our society here in Britain living by the Ten Commandments, what a different place it would be. Lord God, our children would be safe to, Lord God, wander the streets. Lord God, Lord, our families would be blessed, our schools would be blessed. Lord God, we would, Lord God, be a blessed people. Lord God, we'd feel safer. Lord God, we wouldn't have to each day, Lord God, turn our television on and see the horrendous news that we see, at least not in this country. But Lord God, the reality is that the vast majority have turned from your word. But Lord God, as your people, Lord God, we want to be obedient children. And so, Lord God, I pray that we'll keep your word before us, and your Holy Spirit dwelling within us will help us, Lord God, to both love it and to obey it, and Lord God, to put these things into practice. Lord, we're not perfect, any of us, and we thank you that the sacrifice of Jesus covers our sin. But Lord God, let us not become complacent about these things, but to live our lives to please you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.